Amen indeed. Well, if you would turn with me, please, I think one last time to the book of Titus, and we will read in the third chapter. Before we do, let's pray together. Lord, our God and our Father, we bless you for your word, its clarity, its capacity, O God, to enlighten our minds and our hearts, to open the eyes of our understanding that we might see and think clearly. And yet, O God, how easy it can be for we Christians, O God, to be distracted, to allow ourselves to be divided, O God, and to major on the minor and to minor on the major. We pray, Father, as we study these words at the end of Paul's letter to Titus, that we will take these things to heart, that we as a church, O God, would be insulated and guarded against one of the devil's favorite ploys to upend a growing, healthy church. Distraction and division. Help us instead, O God, to be devoted to the gospel and the good works only it can produce. And in so doing, O God, we pray that we will see and know your grace being with us all. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Grant help, O Lord, from your sanctuary. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let's read the whole chapter. You remember Paul's structure of Titus, three chapters, 3 points. Good Presbyterian. And he has a recipe then for a healthy church. A healthy church puts good men in office of eldership, leadership in the church, chapter 1. Men who are above reproach in their home life, in their character, and in their doctrinal convictions. Then a good church then practices good doctrine, or preaches good doctrine from the pulpit, chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accord with sound doctrine. You remember how Paul unpacks the effects of that sound doctrine, first of all, in the lives of older men, older women, and younger men. And then he gets to the content of that sound doctrine, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then in chapter 3, he moves on and talks about the importance of a healthy church practicing good works from the pew. And it's amazing as Paul unpacks what that looks like as Christians live out the gospel in a godly fashion before a watching world, mindful of who they once were, who we once were as sinners. He again gives another glorious summary statement of the gospel. Paul can never, you think, well, he just mentioned the gospel in chapter 2, but it's almost as if Paul will never speak about the good works the gospel produces without giving you a summary of the gospel itself. He never wants you to think about these good works as somehow sui generis, that we can work them up in ourselves and from ourselves just by white-knuckling our way to godliness. No, they're always connected to the message. And if the church gets the message wrong, it will very soon go wrong in its mission. The two go together hand in hand. So listen carefully as we read this chapter together to the praise of God. Remind them, these Cretans, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's how we once were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, epiphanied in Christ, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So that being justified, being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, there's an apocryphal story of an American Protestant who was marooned on a desert island for some time. And eventually, he was rescued. The Navy arrives, and the rescue boat arrives on the shore, and a company of sailors come to bring him home. And before they bring him home, he says, "You know, well, I've been on this island for, you know, 10 years now. Can I show you around?" He's sort of, you know, been quite active on the island. They said, "Yes, no problem. Be quick about it." So there were three buildings on the island that he had spent some time constructing. He was there, of course, by himself. And the first building he showed the sailors was his home. He had been living there. He's quite proud of this structure. He built it, a cabin for himself to live in on the island. And the next structure was his church, where he'd go week after week to worship. And after showing the second building, he turns to walk toward the boat. And the sailors say, "What's the other building?" He goes, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." Americans, especially, you know, it's the Declaration of Independence, and you, and I count myself as, and I'm not speaking to you as a Britisher now, I'm speaking to you as an American. I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. You know, we are famous for dividing. I don't believe this is actually apocryphal. There's a church of an undisclosed denomination, of course, not Presbyterian, where the church divided over the position of the piano. Should it be in the left-hand side of the pulpit or the right-hand side of the pulpit? And then there were two churches of this denomination in the town with the left-hand piano church and the right-hand piano church. And I don't believe that's apocryphal, but it's interesting and certainly paradigmatic of our penchant in America for splitting and dividing as churches. It was one of the most effective arguments that the Roman Catholic Church made against the Protestant Church in the Reformation, was that we were rejecting one pope and electing a million popes, that every individual, one of the central doctrines of our religion as Protestants, is that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the dictates and commandments of men. And that's amen, that is true. But the danger, of course, is that the church becomes held hostage to every man's conscience, and the church is constantly splitting and dividing over, frankly, inconsequential matters. It's not to say every matter is inconsequential. There are some, as Muller says in his writings, there's a case for theological triage. There are level one doctrines that if you go wrong in these doctrines, like the Trinity, you cannot be a Christian, right? And then there are level two doctrines where we can have disagreements, perhaps about end time subjects or other matters that we can disagree on, but still worship in the same congregation. And then that's actually the third level of doctrinal division. The middle doctrinal division are errors of doctrine that are so great and grave that while they don't invalidate our faith, it makes union difficult. And it can be, it's a wisdom call where level two ends and where level three begins, right? So there's a case for theological triage. But in all of these doctrinal discussions, Paul says here, and this is the point of our passage this evening, as he's talking about a healthy church, is that a healthy church keeps first things first. It keeps its focus and its message and its mission squarely grounded upon the gospel. Paul says that there in verse 8. The saying, he just talked about the gospel, that we are saved by mercy and not by merit. The saying, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when Christ came into this world, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That saying, the gospel saying, Paul says, is trustworthy, is faithful. And I want you to insist on these things. The Greek word means to speak confidently. Not to allow anyone to undermine your confidence that this message is to be the great message of the Christian church. Not to lead you astray as if there were other things more profitable, more central, more relevant upon which the church should devote its focus. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God, there's no in the Greek, it literally is those who have believed God. That's a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is a man or woman or boy or girl who has believed God. They've trusted the word of God and the mind of God, and they trust him more than their own mind. They believe him. That those who have believed God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is one of the five faithful sayings Paul gives in his pastoral epistles. It might be helpful just to look through them together here quickly. If you look back in 1 Timothy, where there are three faithful sayings. Chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's just Paul stressing. This is a statement of all the things that Paul says, and everything Paul says is of universal relevance. Even his traveling instructions and his instructions about Zenos the lawyer and Apollos, there are principles there that have relevance for us all. Yet he marks these statements out, like the way Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everything Christ says is truth, but there are some truths that are of first order importance. And Paul says, here's one of them. Christ came into the world, literally sinners to save, of whom I am the foremost. If he can save me, Paul says, he can save any. And then over a couple of chapters, chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. Now, there's debate. These trustworthy statements, sometimes they look back and sometimes they look forward. And sometimes it's not entirely clear which way the statement is looking. Is he looking back to the principles of male leadership in chapter 2 at the end? Or, as many commentators think, and I'm one of them, I think, forward, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In Paul's mind, a qualified eldership is a matter of first order importance. If the church goes wrong here, it will very soon find itself going wrong almost everywhere else. And then 1 Timothy 4:9. And this trustworthy saying does look back. For while bodily, train yourself for godliness, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And here is the context of a godly man, a minister, not being distracted by secondary, foolish ideas, but rather training himself for godliness. Why? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. To be clear this morning, by the way, somebody asked me at the door, what was I saying, that a person who burnt themselves out serving Christ was wasting their life? No, I was not saying that. I was talking about a person living for the world and exhausting all the pleasures, a bit like Ecclesiastes, the wise man, or the teacher in Ecclesiastes, living for pleasure and profit and position in this world, and spending his whole life going after these things, selling his soul for the world, and skidding across the finishing line, having won, oh, I've won the race, and then discovering that he just wasted his soul on the warm-up lap, and the real thing was about to begin eternity, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. Devote yourself to godliness. Spend your energy. And that takes wisdom too. John Owen regretted. He gave himself 4 hours sleep for a lot of his ministry, worked late into the night, got early in the morning at 4 a.m., and said later in life that if he had taken more rest, he might have lasted longer in the Christian life with greater energy into his dotage. So it takes wisdom. And we're running a marathon, not a 100-meter dash. And then 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The great doctrine of unity with Christ in time and in eternity. And here, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, these gospel things, are excellent and profitable for people. That's the great measure of a church's ministry. What is its profit to the souls of its hearers? It's the way to measure a sermon. Is this sermon helping you trust God and devote yourself to his service? Or does it get distracted at secondary things? You cannot major on the minor without minoring on the major. And Paul says, I want you to speak confidently and to prioritize the gospel. in the preaching of the church. Now, having said that, there's a danger back in Northern Ireland, especially where I'm from. There is a habit in churches, gospel halls all across Northern Ireland, and the only thing that you'll ever hear the pulpit preach about is the three R's, right? Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but man's ruin, God's remedy, and your responsibility. That's all you ever hear. It's John 3:16 every week. That's not what I'm saying, okay? The gospel should be in and around and through the worship service and in every sermon. People often say my sermons always end the same way. And there's some truth to that, right? I tend to end at the cross of Christ. But the New Testament itself deals with an awful lot more than just man's ruin, God's remedy, and your responsibility, right? There's more in the New Testament than just the doctrine of bare salvation. And in these churches, all the people ever hear is, you've got to be saved. You've got to be saved. You've got to be saved. And that's an important message. But the New Testament has an awful lot more to say to us than just be saved. Because be saved is a message with relevance that will change the way you live as a man, as a woman, an old man, an older woman, a young man, a young woman, a married man, a married woman, a single woman, men and women with children. It speaks to all these different life situations, how we function in society under an uncomfortable civil government. The New Testament speaks upon all these things, and I would therefore dare to say God intends us to think about those things and preach on those things. Salvation comes with a lifestyle, and a particular lifestyle that finds its relevance in every area of life. I read recently, it was Packer said, in the Bible, in the Psalms, we're taught how to worship. In Proverbs, we're taught how to live. Ecclesiastes, we're taught how to think. And in Job, we're taught how to suffer. And the Bible has relevance in all these different areas, and we need to think about that and preach that, right? So our gospel preaching is always going to begin with the gospel and end with the gospel. There's no life, there's no godliness outside of that. But the tentacles of the gospel go very far and very deep into human life, in the church and in the home and in the world. And our preaching must engage with these things because the Bible does, right? So I'm not just saying we just preach a simple gospel every week. But I am saying that the church's great mission is to help people to live Godward lives, to believe in God and to live for God and to serve God and to worship God. That's the great function of the Christian gospel pulpit. It's not politics. It's not economics. It's not wookie ideas. It's the awakening of the church. Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will rise upon you. It's be children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is to be the great thrust and focus of the church's ministry. It's like what Paul said to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than, and the ESV is an unhelpful translation, it says the stewardship which is from God by faith. No, the administration which is from God by faith. And the word administration in the Greek is oikoumenos, from which we get the word economy. But it describes the running of a household. And so Paul says, our preaching should not promote speculations, empty thoughts that go nowhere. But rather, our preaching should focus on the economy of God's household, which runs by faith, is the idea. The aim of our charge, the aim of our teaching, our instruction, is love that issues from, that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of my preaching. Paul said, I want to help you love better, love God better, love others better. It's always the primary problem in the Christian life. Our hearts swerve away from loving God and loving neighbor. We need new hearts full of love. And if you have a heart full of love, Paul says, you've got to have a pure heart. Your motives have got to be right. You've got to have a good conscience. You can't love somebody if your conscience is defiled. And a sincere faith. Your relationship with God has got to be right. You've got to be trusting Him and leaning upon Him. And certain persons, Paul says, by swerving from these things, have wandered away into vain, empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Preachers who get distracted, Paul says, are dime a dozen, but they understand nothing. Calvin says, in doctrine, therefore, we should always have regard to usefulness, so that everything that does not contribute to godliness shall be held in no estimation. And yet those sophists, people who think they're wise, those sophists in babbling about things of no value, undoubtedly boast of them as highly worthy and useful to be known. But Paul does not acknowledge them to possess any usefulness unless they tend to increase faith and lead to a holy life. So that's the great measure of a church's ministry. Does it increase faith? Does it lead to a holy life? Anything else is a distraction from the main thing. So Paul says he wants us to keep the main thing, and that main thing is the gospel and its ability to stir faith and godliness in the people of God. And so Paul says then, let nothing distract the church from that focus. Back to Titus 3. Let nothing distract the church from that gospel focus. Verse 9. But in contrast to what I want you to insist on, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Paul says, let nothing distract you. The word distract here, the Greek word avoid, is a present middle imperative. It's a present tense command. It's something that you are continually to guard against, Paul says. Every time you step into the pulpit, continually avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Make it your constant guard against these things. But the middle part, middle is the voice of the verb, and a middle verb, we haven't really got this in English, but in Greek a middle verb stresses the personal action of the person doing the thing. So Paul said to Timothy, I want you personally, Timothy, to be very, very careful as a preacher and teacher not to be distracted from the gospel and the message of godliness. Now, it's difficult to actually know what Paul means by foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. He's obviously thinking about issues in the church of his day. He uses similar language in Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy about false teachers. And it's difficult to be sure exactly what Paul means. But that's actually a good thing, because if Paul were to sideline, like say there was some particular Jewish error, we'd think, oh, that's got no relevance to us today, right? Because we don't struggle with that thing. And so in the providence of God, the exact specific cultural reference of these words has kind of fallen into the church's forgetfulness. We don't know exactly what Paul meant to be pointing out in the day of Titus. But that doesn't mean we don't know what he's saying to us today. Foolish controversies. Notice Paul doesn't just say controversies. Okay, there are some controversies that are worth fighting about. My former denomination, PCA, is locked in controversy about Side B Christianity. And Kyle taught a fantastic Sunday school class on that recently. And Jim also, I think, very helpful on this idea of the gay Christian, people identifying themselves by their sexual proclivities. And that's bad, it's wrong. That's an important controversy. When churches go wrong in those kinds of things, it always leads to ungodliness, right? There are certain matters that have got to be stressed. Paul isn't saying, as some would say, that we should just avoid talking about doctrine, because doctrines divide. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul says that elders should be men who are marked out by clear, consistent, conscientious doctrinal convictions and the ability to teach those things and tear down what is false. Remember Titus 1:9. The elder must hold firm, hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke, to expose, literally, to show them up for what they really are, those who contradict it. The elder's got to say, this is truth, and he's got to dismantle error and to show why it's wrong and how it's wrong. Paul himself said at the beginning of Titus in chapter 1 that his whole ministry is about the doctrine that leads to godliness. You can't have godliness, right lifestyle for God, without doctrine, right ideas about God, right? So doctrine matters. Chapter 2, was the whole book of the whole chapter of 2 of Titus, is devoted to the importance of sound, healthy doctrine in contrast to unhealthy doctrine. So Paul isn't banning all theological dispute. He is simply banning worthless disputes. Disputes that distract the church from its primary message and mission. Calvin again calls these things foolish. Not that at first sight they appear to be such, for on the contrary, they often deceive by a vain parade of wisdom. Paul calls them foolish because they contribute nothing to godliness. So again, Calvin says, false teaching might sound wise, it might sound appealing. But the real test is, do these things help you live for God? To fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him. To pour yourself out in the service of others. Have nothing to do with foolish controversies, genealogies. I think that's likely to be Jews at that stage after the exile in Assyria, especially when the 10 tribes were lost to the sands of Iraq, modern-day Iraq and Iran. Jews were very obsessed as to which tribe did they descend from, and they got their theological whitey-tighties in a twist about it. And Paul says it's a waste of time, right? Dissensions and quarrels, easier words, angry, loud fighting over doctrine, about the law. Kyle this morning was teaching on the Sabbath day, for example, and I can't wait to listen to it this week, and we're talking about it afterwards, and it just sounded a wonderful balance of Christian liberty. What do you do and not do in the Lord's day? And then Paul says, don't judge one another, Romans 14, but he says we will all give an account on the day of judgment to Christ. So it's an important matter, but there are matters about the law. What do you do, what don't you do? That are not perfectly clear. Jesus said, you know, the Sabbath day, for example, it basically teaches you shall not work on the Sabbath day or cause others to work unless It's a work of necessity, mercy, and piety. And who gets to decide what necessity, mercy, and piety is? And in large measure, I believe it falls to the light of each individual person's conscience. It's like modesty, right? What is a modest dress? What's an unmodest dress? That's a decision for a father and mother to make in their home for the dress of their home. Now, if you come to church in a bikini, you can expect someone to say, give you a blanket or something, I don't know. But there are obvious limits, right? But we haven't got a modesty police. You know, Kyle doesn't go around with a yardstick to measure how far a girl's dress comes up above her ankle or even her knee, right? That would be like a Christian Taliban, and that kind of mindset produces a culture in a church that crushes and throttles out life. It creates a church atmosphere where everyone's looking around and thinking, you know, maybe a visitor comes in and they go, dear, is my wife wearing too much makeup? Is she wearing any makeup? My goodness. Is her hair long enough? You know, is she wearing a hat? What about the length of her dress? Are my children sitting in church, you know, still enough? And there's like real stress and pressure. Everyone's judging one another because they're the kind of Christians who know everything. Everything's black and white. There's no nuance in their Christian life. There are no legitimate grey areas where you've got to wrestle on your... It would be so easy if, you know, your child plays in a soccer team and you've told the coach maybe your conviction is that you don't play any organised sport on the Lord's Day. Maybe that's your conviction. Some maybe disagree, but it's your conviction. And the coach says it's a big match on Sunday, and the your kid is the goalkeeper, perhaps, for example, and the second-string goalkeeper is injured. And the coach comes and says, please, will your child play as goalkeeper? And the Bible isn't a book where you turn up to the book of Second Hesitations and chapter 643, verse 936. Yes. You can tell if a soccer match is a necessity or mercy on the Sabbath if this condition, this condition, this condition, this, if they've called every other goalkeeper in the town and he can't play and, you know, so forth and so on, right? Then you can say no. The Bible doesn't give you that. It gives you broad principles and it expects you to hash those principles out on your knees before God. But there are some Christians who have this idea that they know what's best, not just for themselves, but for everybody else in the world. And that mindset produces an argumentative, judgy atmosphere that throttles the life out of the church. They're theological Darth Vaders. I find your lack of faith disturbing, Admiral Pitt. And then, you know, and the church just withers and dies. It takes great wisdom and care and love. And we are not to engage in angry, hostile discussions, even about the law. It takes wisdom and love. Look at Ephesians, for example. We need to move on quickly. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience. With all humility, you don't know everything. There are huge gaps between what God says in His Word and how you think in your mind, how you feel in your heart, how you live in your life. What gives you the right to be the church's modesty police or Sabbath police? Gentleness. Lovely word that speaks about the character of Jesus. With patience. How many years did it take God to bring you from where you once were to where you are now? It amazes me that Kyle and Jen were saved. You know, I was in Savannah in ministry, and Kyle was an unconverted NCO in the Marines, and it amazes me God has taken him from where he was, an unbeliever, to where he is now in, you know, about a decade. It amazes me that he's grown so fast, and I've been saved for 30 years. And how God has dealt so patiently with thick-headed Neil Stewart and led me so tenderly and gently across the way. If I had been God, that would have crushed me a long time ago. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. Now later in the passage, Paul's going to say that the church grows as we speak the truth to one another in love, but we speak the truth to one another with all humility. Not just a little bit, but all humility and all gentleness and all patience. That's the Spirit. Anything else, Paul says, is worthless, empty, unprofitable. I'm listening to a great book at the moment on tape about the A-10 Thunderbolt, the Warthog, which is the most powerful forward-facing weapon, gun, of any plane in the U.S. Army. It fires this 30-millimeter cannon, 6,000 rounds a minute. It's incredible. And destroy almost anything on the ground. It's really an incredible weapon. But the opening chapter, the pilot who writes the book is talking about how Ergon, the whole cockpit, everything is set up and has been thought. Every button, every switch, every trigger has been set up with the pilot in mind. So you're flying, I don't know, at 600 miles an hour, 100 foot off the ground, sweeping in to rescue some U.S. Marines bogged down in Afghanistan somewhere. And the last thing you want to be thinking about is, where's the trigger? Everything has been thought through so that the pilot only needs to think and it happens. Every button has been thought through. It's useful. And Paul says, likewise, the Christian doctrine should be taught and preached in a way that helps you live the Christian life. Every message, every word should be drawing you away from sin toward God and toward Christ. Anything else is worthless. Spurgeon, ever the humorist, says that he knew a man once whose family was utterly unruly and immoral. And he met with a Christian friend and said, this is the man whose family was totally out of order. And he would always ask everyone he met, do you quite see the meaning of the seven trumpets? And his friend said, no, I do not. But if you looked more to your seven children and last to the seven trumpets, I think the seven trumpets will suffer no harm. So Paul says, a faithful, healthy church keeps the main thing, and lets nothing distract it from its message, its mission. A healthy church also lets no one divide the church from its unity. There are ideas that are unprofitable and worthless, but there are people also who are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There are persons, Paul says, wolves in sheep's clothing, he calls them elsewhere, lions that come from within the church and cause tremendous trouble, and they stir up division. You'll recognize them because they go around from house to house and they complain about the direction the church is going in. whether it be a building project or whether it be some teaching in Sunday school or the pastor's preaching. And rather than coming and speaking to the pastor or the elders, they go and speak to everybody else. And they're like a hand in a bath, stirring the church up, disrupting its union. And Paul says, he's very clear. How do you respond to a person like that? You give them two strikes and then they're out. Warn them once, then a second time, and have nothing more to do with them. And it's the language of excommunication. Why? Because such a person is bad to the bone. If you're the kind of person who cares nothing about the church's unity, and all you care about is the last book you read, or your big idea about what we should be focusing upon, and you go around talking and stirring up parties in the church, which is the idea behind a divisive person, Paul says, that says everything about you. You're warped, perverted, a doctrinal pervert, the theological equivalent of a child molester. He's sinful and he's self-condemned. The very activity of stirring up division reveals who you are. It's like Shimei. Remember, David said to Solomon, you'll know what to do. And Solomon said to Shimei, okay, Shimei. Shimei had cursed David, you remember. And when David was fleeing Absalom out of Jerusalem, and Solomon said to Shimei, I tell you what, Shimei, you can live. I'll not kill you if you stay in Jerusalem. But if ever you leave the city for any reason, you're a dead man. That sounds fair, Shimei said. And several years later, Shimei had stayed in the town the whole time, but two of his donkeys were stolen by a slave. And he leaves the town to go and after these errant slaves. And that one action told David or Solomon everything he had to know about Shimei. If he wouldn't obey the king's command in this area, he couldn't be trusted to obey the king's command in any area. The unity of the church is so important to God. Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone destroys or damages the church, God will destroy him. You should remember that if you ever want to go and speak critically about the direction of the church. That doesn't mean we're infallible. We'll make mistakes. We'll get it wrong. And when we do, you have full liberty to come and speak to me, Eric, Rick, any of the elders, Kyle. You can come and speak to us. Our doors are always open. We'd love to hear from you. We'll work through it with you, help you to understand it. You're free to do that at any time. But what you're not free to do at all is to go and spread your poisonous ideas and your disagreement and your disgruntlement around the congregation. Do that once, we'll warn you. Do that twice and you're out. On the third time, sorry. Because it's such a serious, to divide the church is such a serious thing. So a healthy church allows nothing to distract it from its message, its focus, and no one to divide it in its unity. No distraction, no division, only devotion. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that nothing is lacking. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. These are, at first glance, throwaway comments. But Paul here, he's describing, I think, the kinds of good works the church should devote themselves to. And they are things that are always connected to the gospel. Tychicus and Artemis are going to come. Send them to me, that they might help me, encourage me, as I am in Nicopolis for the winter. And then Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, maybe they're the ones who brought the letter, speed them on their way. See that nothing is lacking for them. the church is focused on getting these men as servants to Paul, a minister of the gospel. Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos, the preacher of the gospel. These are men preaching the gospel. And the church is putting its shoulder to the plough, getting the gospel out there. It's one of the reasons why in our mission work, our focus is on church planting missionaries. There are good works, like hospitals and so forth, and homes for battered women, and pregnancy centres. These are good works also that we support as well. But there are some missionaries. I heard of one church actually in the town, a Presbyterian church, that was supporting a missionary off the coast of Africa who was a sea cucumber farmer. I'm thinking, like, I mean, farming sea cucumbers might be really useful, but is there a direct connection between that and the gospel? And the church stopped supporting him because there didn't seem to be a great connection. He was farming cucumbers, sea cucumbers, but wasn't actually extending the gospel, right? And so when Paul thinks of a church doing good works, it's thinking primarily about getting the gospel out there, planting solid churches, proclaiming the gospel, and serving and supporting such works. And that we're to seek to help urgent needs in the body, not frivolous ones. And it matters, because if the church falls short in that area, it becomes unfruitful. The leadership can be right. The doctrine can be right. But if it's not producing good works, gospel works, in the church and out into the world, the church becomes unfruitful, dries up. And all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. What a wonderful word. The word all there. There's a unity, there's a fellowship, there's a concern. This is not a church divided by party spirit. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul's last words in so many of his letters. And of course, you remember, grace is not so much an idea, if not even a force. It's a person. The grace of God has epiphanied, Paul says, in Christ. It became visible when Christ stepped into the world. Christ is the Word of God. He's also the grace of God, the great promise and demonstration of God's determination not to treat you according to your deserts. He did that to Christ on the cross, but to give you his love, a love he lavishes not just on the undeserving, but on the hell-deserving. What a wonderful thought that a healthy church with good men in leadership and good doctrine from the pulpit and good works in the pew is the kind of church that's fueled by grace and also followed by grace. That Christ will be with us. His spirit will not be grieved. His presence not be withdrawn. His favor not removed. His blessing not taken away. But Christ will be with such a church. He's been with them because they're such a church, and to be with them as they're such a church, followed by his grace. He will not treat us as we deserve. He'll treat us as Christ's righteousness demands. What a wonderful word to take home with you this evening. The grace of God be with you all, not just the best, not just the minister and the pastors and the staff in the office and the elders and deacons, but the grace of God will be with you all. What a glorious gospel, what a glorious privilege to be part of such a church in Paul's day and in ours. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unity, O Lord, that we have had in this church, even as we've engaged in extensive building extensions recently, oh God, so many churches have been upended by that kind of thing, people being divisive, grumbling, complaining. And yet here, Father, we've had peace and the unity of the Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you would keep us united. Help us to guard that unity. Protect us from being distracted or divided. Keep us devoted to the gospel, to Christ, and the message of grace, and to the good works that message always produces. May we be people whose hearts and homes and lives and whose church are fueled by and followed by grace all our days. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.